I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, towards the first quarter of your Bible there. We'll be walking through 1 Samuel 15 as we continue on walking with the life of Samuel and the life of Saul as well. See, Saul has been made king over Israel, and he's fit for the job. He's begun to reign in just governance. He's had military victory after military victory. And he's been submitting to God. But when we turn to chapters 13 through 15, he falls. And the kingdom is torn from him. This section is a story about the deadly shackles of sin and the freedom that is found in repentance. So we would do well to listen to this story. To that end, would you join me with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. Would you draw near to us now to open our eyes and unstop our ears and soften our hearts that we might receive what you have for us in this hour, that we might become more like Christ from one degree of glory to the next. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's freedom found in the rhythms of repentance. See, following Jesus means that as a people, we must become well-versed in repentance, that we acknowledge not only our frailty as human beings in sin, but we recognize or acknowledge our propensity to sin, to rebel against God, to hurt others, to war upon creation. Repentance is the thread that's woven with faith upon which the tapestry of our life in Christ is formed. But refusal to repent, or maybe just to subtly neglect its practice. Refusal to repent is the canvas of hard-hearted rebellion. Saul's problem throughout 1 Samuel 13 through 15 is not that he failed as king, which he did. He sinned against God, which he did. The problem was that he failed to repent. Chapter 15, the first few verses. And Samuel, the prophet, said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote them to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God is saying there's unfinished business with my enemies, and I want you to finish this business. Saul is the anointed king to deliver God's people. But his trajectory as king over the last couple of chapters has been towards greed, towards impatience. His trajectory has been towards selfish gain. See, when Israel asked God for a king, God warned them. He said, "In asking for a king, know this, Israel, you're rejecting me, says God, and you're exchanging me for an eventual tyrant." And as Saul is raised up and anointed king, they don't believe it because he's a good king. He looks the part. He plays the part. Saul has been defeating the Philistines. Those are Israel's ancient enemies. But he's become impatient. Earlier in these chapters, he is commanded to wait for Samuel, who would then offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And Saul grows impatient and takes it upon himself to offer those sacrifices. He doesn't wait for Samuel. He becomes a self-made priest. Soon after that, he has this God-seeking son named Jonathan. And Jonathan is following God's lead. And he goes into the camp of the enemy Philistines. And he's used by God to instigate a civil war amongst the Philistines. And were their eyes to see what would be seen as God's heavenly host, his warriors, turning enemy of God's people upon enemy of God's people, where God's people didn't have to lift a finger or a sword, and God brings about this great miraculous victory over his enemies. And Saul presses hard. In fact, in his greed, he wants to eliminate all of the enemies, and he goes too hard. He makes a rash vow that none should eat until the job is done. And Saul's son Jonathan doesn't hear of this vow, and he tastes of honey, or his eyes are brightened. And he pursues in victory. But because of this transgression of the king's command, Jonathan is almost put to death until the people cry out for mercy and he is spared. To summarize King Saul's ministry, his work here, if you look down at chapter 14, verse 52, here's a summary. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. That's the sum total of Saul's ministry. He's recruiting warriors. Strike down the Amalekites. This should be right in his wheelhouse. God's command to devote these people to destruction should be right there. This is what Saul's doing. He's good at it. But why does he not follow through? We'll see here shortly that he doesn't follow through. What's going on in Saul's heart that he does not obey fully? Now, this command here, not only here, but in other places of Scripture, to devote people and place to destruction, I'm not going to be able to alleviate in a short paragraph here the moral quandary that we face in the reality of this command by God. What we must see in these commands is that these are longtime enemies of God's people. They've been warring against God and his people. And this type of warfare was common in those days. It would have been tried to be practiced against Israel. And God commanded this harem warfare, as it's called, against his enemies at times. Secondly, it's clear that this is God's judgment to be enacted by his people. God himself is calling for this. And thirdly, when you hear the phrase devote to destruction, it's a sacrificial term, which indicates at least on some level there's a cleansing of the land that God is enacting through sacrificial work of God's people. Now, that doesn't resolve the issues that we have with these things, but that's maybe pointers. God's command is clear here. He is to send his just fire to consume in his wrath completely. Now, King Saul has been commanded. Will he lead the people faithfully in God's word? So chapter 15, verse 8. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Okay, we'll do what you want, Lord, but all the stuff that's despised, we're going to give back to you. But the other good stuff, we're just going to keep for ourselves. You see, Saul, he's obeying God, right? He's doing the things that God asked him to do. But is it fully there? What's going on? So verse 10 reads this way. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry. He cried to the Lord all night. The Lord here regrets making Saul king, although Saul is the king that he said would come about. Samuel, through God, said, this is going to be the king. He's going to be a tyrant, and he's not going to obey. This is exactly the king that God promised would be for this people. Samuel, the prophet, then pours out his heart in sorrow. He's pouring it out. Even though this king is rebellious, even though this king is not obedient, Samuel still pours out his heart to the Lord. But what is it that Saul has done, or what has he failed to do that leads to this anger of God and it's Saul's eventual dethronement? So we're going to walk through a few more verses here and see what is it. What is the evidence of Saul's departure from God's way here? We'll look at verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. You notice anything kind of funny about that? Made a monument to himself. What did Saul do to defeat the enemies here? Well, his son went into the camp, and then God instigated a civil war. Open up the eyes, and you see God's warriors accomplishing all this. But the monument is devoted to King Saul. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of this sheep? It's a sly start here, isn't it? He does all the right ritual and form and greeting. God is good. I've obeyed. We are victorious. And then he feigns obedience. You know, the thing is, he might even believe what he's saying. Do you get that sense? Yeah. I think Saul really believes he's been obedient, that he's followed what God would have him to do. And Samuel says, okay, if this is true, if you've been obedient, look at verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen that I hear? Okay, maybe not complete obedience here. Maybe not complete destruction here. Verse 15, how does Saul respond? Saul said, they have brought them. They have brought them. You hear that? They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. Saul said to him, speak. What's your default when you're discovered in the wrong? When you're rightly accused of failure or fault or sin? Where do you go immediately? Samuel is not real subtle in this conviction here. He says, what is this bleating of sheep if you've devoted all these things to destruction? Why is there still things not destroyed? What's going on here? He's indicating there's a blatant disobedience to God's command. And the king who is to give his life for his people, he's to give up his life as a ransom for many here. What does he do? Well, he blames the people. They're the ones who brought them. It's them, the people. And then he claims that the goods are to be offered back to God. The ones that we've kept, we're going to sacrifice them back to God. And he says, really, in short, he's saying, we did mostly what God asked us to do. Although he believes he did all of it. So what was Saul's failure here? Look at it, excuse after excuse after excuse under the conviction of God. It says, you have failed. You have disobeyed. You have sinned. Saul does not repent. There's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing. There's no confession. There's no, I'm sorry. So verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And here Saul finally wises up and he says, then speak. Conviction of sin is a mercy of God. Now, in life, it can play out. Maybe it's a painful consequence of our poor choices. Maybe it's the voice of a friend or a loved one who's going to point out where we have gone wrong, where we have sinned. Perhaps it's our own conscience as we look inward, as we read God's word. God's prophet invades the soul. And here Saul wisely says, speak. Speak on, verse 17. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. See where the prophet begins here? With the identity of this one who's been anointed by God. You're king. In essence, what he's saying, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and you belong to God. It's the same for us. When there's conviction of sin, the place that God goes continually is our identity, who we are. I mean, has not a pastor at some point his hand poured water over your head? Was not a pastor's voice proclaiming the triune name over you? Is it not true that you are not your own, that we have been bought with a price and we belong to God, though we're not king of Israel, as Saul is? When God convicts, we begin with our identity. We're devoted to Christ. We have died with him in order to be raised in him. We are Christ follower, child of God. We are beloved of the Lord. Conviction of sin is not to say, get your act straightened up. It's to say, remember who you are. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? We call this conviction of the sin, of sin. And here's again how Saul responds in verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Isn't that great? You ever do this? If you're fighting with your spouse or a friend and you know you're in the wrong, what do you do? I'm going to double down. I'm going to win this argument by sheer force, by volume of words. I am innocent. And this is Saul's tact. The king doubles down. He denies his conscience. He denies God's convicting word. But I did obey. If only the chorus of that song, "Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe." That's the chorus that needs to ring in our ears when there's conviction of sin. If only it were so for Saul. Hold fast to those words. A repentance is simply giving back the life to God that we owe. Verse 22, Samuel responds, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Our God is not a lover to be ignored. Like Saul, we have this sense that if we do the right forms, or at least close to it, the right rhythms, we draw near to God and all will be well, the right sacrifice that is pleasing aroma to the Lord, formative habit for his people. But more delight than 1,000 sacrifices is what? What does it say? Is obedience to his beloved child. But see, rather than repent, rather than to acknowledge and confess, Saul reveals that he's been rejecting God. This is why God likens unrepentance to presumption or idolatry. It's the equivalent of undergoing a ritual while living the rest of your week with no regard for what that ritual promises. So the point is that sin is not the nail in the coffin. The life of the Christian isn't sin management or sin avoidance. It's a life of repentance and faith. Saul sins repeatedly throughout these chapters, and he continually refuses to repent until he has no other play. Saul refuses to repent. And then he refuses to repent. And even here, he refuses to repent. And the verdict is then cast. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Perfect obedience to God's word is not the way of drawing near, but repentance is. For no one is righteous. No one is good. We walk the way of repentance woven with the fabric of faith. The warning is clear, as it was in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. How easy it became for Saul to just subtly shift blame, to pass the buck to someone else, to deny plausibility or responsibility. And each step in that direction becomes a hardening of the arteries of his heart that's clogged with the plaque of denial. Muscle begins to calcify as he refuses to hear God's voice. Hard-heartedness results, and God's judgment is rendered. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul does begin to acknowledge his sin, but he's played this game before, hasn't he? Is his heart changed? His heart remains far from God. There is little self-awareness here. Fearing the people and their opinion, how much of our lives are based on such things like what Saul is facing here? And he desires to be seen right in the eyes of God again, and so he goes through the ritual of repentance here, of forgiveness. "I have sinned," he's finally saying. But he's done it time and again, only as a means to manipulate or try to manipulate God. Samuel says, "I'll have no part of it. Washing my hands of you, God is going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to someone else." Verse 27. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." But there's still hope for Samuel, or for Saul, I mean. Yeah, the kingdom is going to be ripped away. There's no going back on that. The kingdom is going to be ripped and torn from him and given to a neighbor. God has already promised that. But there's still hope for Saul. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of the people, before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Now Samuel's aware civil order is to be maintained here. And so he does depart with Saul, though God's judgment is rendered already. The kingdom will be torn from Saul. In the same way that he grasped after Samuel, "Don't leave me," and the robe is torn, so the kingdom will be torn from Saul. The corners of that robe had tassels, and those tassels are to remind the wearer and those who hear or see the tassels that this is God's word worn, put on their body, put in their heart, their mind. This is the foundation, God's word, the four corners of a person's life. And the kingdom will now be torn from Saul as he has torn himself from God and his word. What we see, though, is that Saul remains king, and he reigns for a number of years. Saul will continue to lead. Saul will continue to fight, but his son will not obtain the throne. The kingdom will be given to another. From Samuel and Saul, now we have the story of the kingdom being given to a man after God's own heart. The kingdom being given to David, not Jonathan. It's the same story of replacement that's lived out throughout the history of Israel, when they themselves are devoted to destruction and the kingdom is exiled among the nations. It's replaced then with another king. It's a replacement story of the kingdom taken from Israel themselves as a nation, as a people, and given to the true Israel, who is Jesus Christ, who is the true king, who then expands his kingdom to the four corners of the earth through his body, the church. We follow the story. What we see that regardless of our sin, regardless of our failure, even our lack of repentance, what we see is that God's redemption does win the day, that God's kingdom will grow. Verse 31 says again, "So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord." Samuel still goes, even though judgment is rendered. This is the shepherd that leaves the 99 in pursuit of the one. Is the father who accepts gladly the prodigal son, but he awaits the older son's entrance into the feast as which they've been invited. We see Saul continue in unrepentant hard-heartedness, and it lasts the remainder of his days. While at every turn, every corner, there's an opportunity. If only he would humble himself, come to his Lord, bowing down in repentance and faith, rather than feigned obedience to the Lord. Yes, here he bows again. He confesses with his lips, but as was always the problem with Saul and with Israel, his heart remains far from God. Now, the Old Testament is tough to read at times. There are hard parts in the Bible to read and to understand, like this devoting people to destruction and Saul's condemnation because he failed to do that. It reminds us that the fire of God's sacrificial altar burns, and it burns hot. But it burns in order to cleanse the world of sin and of evil. Whether Amalek or the Amalekites sacrificing their own children, or King Saul and Israel refusing to obey completely, followers of Jesus running after other gods or idols, God's fire will burn. But the hope for Israel was never to avoid God's holy fire. Isn't that what we want to do? Get out of that judgment, get away from that wrath. But that was never the way to avoid God's wrath, his fire, but rather through obedience and humility to approach God's throne in the way that he commands. To approach God himself in all of his just wrath through sacrifice, a sacrifice of repentance, of faith. And that sacrifice is not King Saul. He failed to do that. Samuel could not do that. King David could not do that. Another king must be raised up. Another king who would give himself fully for the life of his people. And the way into that life, to share in that life, is through repentance and faith. Repentance, it's a posture of the heart, and it's a rhythm in life. So the questions we ask, well, what rhythms of repentance are we engaged in? Are we investing in individually and as a people? Again, the psalmist speaks of bones wasting away when we withhold confession. But what rhythms are we investing in consistently, wholeheartedly? Here's the challenge. Like when you have a next conflict with somebody that you like, somebody that you love, compete. Be the quickest to confess your wrong. It's a simple kind of exercise. But who can be there first? Who can arrive first and say, here's where I messed up, here's where I sinned? It's not really a fun game, but it might be good. Try it out. When sin infects our work life, our parenting, our temptation to lie, when we want to minimize our part, or we want to strike out, lash out at the one who's calling us out, we want to deny it, can we recognize our fault? Can we internalize confession? Can we think humbly and say, yeah, that checks out. That is who I am, and that is what I did. And can we actually say, I'm sorry? But all those actions are empty if they're not embedded in the heart. The battle to be conformed in the likeness of Jesus occurs daily. It occurs moment by moment. Within our hearts, our own struggles, our own battles, because we are sinners. And what repentance does is it places us upon God's altar through Jesus Christ, who gives himself for the life of the world. See, Saul sought life through power, through might, through prowess, even ritual, yet his heart remained far from God. Samuel, God's word, offered continually the way out of corruption, the way to life, and our hope remains the same. We have a holy warrior, God, and he is appeased only through sacrifice. In confession and repentance, our hands are placed on the head of the substitute sacrifice, who is then hacked by the sword of God's word and placed upon God's altar to be consumed by God's fire. This is the ritual of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we enact it through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his sacrifice, the wrath of God being poured out upon him, the fire of God's wrath consuming Jesus, who then ascends as a pleasing aroma to the Father and the Spirit. That sacrifice is not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the true and better Samuel, who is God's own word, God's own son. And this son is the true and the final king, the fulfillment of all that Saul was to be, of David, of Solomon, and so on. The true and final king who would give himself, not in the form of a monument, but in the sacrifice of his blood for the life of his people. So our hope today is in the wrath of our holy God being poured out upon his son, who is God's holy warrior. Refusal to repent fortifies hard hearts, unwilling to confess, to turn, and to follow. Scriptures time and again exhort us, be reconciled to one another through confession and repentance. Be reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His is a love that will not let us go. His grace is an unrelenting grip, and his mercy an unbound river of freedom. In Christ, we become a people quick to accept fault, quick to confess, eager to repent. And we do so fearlessly, for Jesus Christ came that we might have life and life to the full. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your patience and kindness shown to us moment by moment, day in and day out. Would you give us confidence in the work of Jesus Christ completed, that his ascended reign is now and forevermore, that in our faults and failures we can come clean to you, that you might heal, that you might forgive, that you might restore. So bless us now with your presence, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.